go back to the text for our study tonight that we had this morning, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 through 27. Matthew 21, verse 23 through verse 27. In this text, reading from the New King James Version, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching." The chief priest and the elders of the people here evidently are those who are members of the Sanhedrin Council, those who had religious and both political affiliation, and you might say authority, over the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, and especially in the region, Roman province of Judea. Although the Romans had political authority, they gave some authority to this Sanhedrin Council to govern themselves according to the law of Moses and according to their own political desires, for the most part. And any authority that existed in religious matters and political matters had to be given or administered by the Sanhedrin Council to anyone. And so they asked Jesus, based upon what he had been teaching and that which he had been doing, they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" As mentioned this morning, even though two questions are asked, it's only basically one question. Because when the second question is answered, the first question itself is also answered. By what authority are you doing these things? The implication is he did not have the authority for doing the things that he was doing because they had not given him the authority to do those things. So they ask him, "Since we've not given you the authority to do these things, who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." So he's going to answer their question if they'll simply answer his question. The baptism of John. Note this, where was it from? That is, what was the origin or source? Who was the author of John's baptism? Was it the Sanhedrin Council? Was it man who authored John's baptism? Or did John's baptism come from heaven? That is, did it come from God? Or did it come from man? So Jesus recognizes only two sources of authority in religious matters. And evidently the religious leaders of his day recognized there were only two sources of authority. Either it comes from man or it comes from God. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, that is from God, that is if John's baptism, if its source originated in heaven, if it originated with God, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him?" That's a reasonable question to ask. And of course it came from God. Why? Because the multitude counted or considered John a prophet. What was a prophet? A spokesman for God. A mouthpiece for God. That is, that which the prophet spoke, they spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus God was speaking through the prophets. Thus, they were caught in a dilemma. John's baptism indeed was a baptism authorized by heaven, by God himself. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." They lied. They knew the answer to the question, but they could not admit the answer, because to admit the answer to the question was to admit that Jesus was who John the Baptizer said he was, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Divine authority is necessary. It is necessary for all that we teach and practice in religion. In 2 John and in verse 9, John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Whoever transgresses, the word transgresses here means goes beyond, advances beyond, oversteps the bounds. Regarding parental authority, parents sometimes set the bounds of their children's play in their yard. They tell the children that they cannot go beyond their yard. That's the bounds of their authority in regard to their play. The parents set that authority and set that bound. whoever transgresses, whoever goes beyond, whoever goes beyond the bounds that have been set and does not abide, does not stay, does not remain, does not continue in the doctrine of Christ. Can you see a picture there in your mind? God has set the bounds of His authority in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the one who transgresses, goes beyond, either steps those bounds, does not have God. In the context of John, does not have fellowship with God, does not have union with God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son, has union or fellowship with both the Father and the Son. Indeed, divine authority is necessary. If we go beyond the bounds of the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, we simply do not have fellowship with God. 1 Peter 4 and in verse 11, Peter said, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The speaking in this context is preaching and teaching the Word of God. When one preaches or teaches, he should speak or teach as though he was speaking divine revelation. As though he were speaking the oracles of God. Oracles simply means utterances or sayings or declarations of God. One who preaches and teaches should speak as though he is speaking divine revelation. Because in fact, that is what he's doing. He is speaking, declaring the Word of God. Colossians 3 and in verse 17, we're told, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, whatever we do in deed or in word, we're to have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ behind us. It has long been recognized that divine authority is established in one of three ways. By established, I mean proved or demonstrated. And so I thought it would be good for us tonight to consider these three ways again. We've noticed them in times past, but it's been quite some time since we had a lesson around this particular subject. So I thought, since we noted this text this morning, it would be good for us to remind ourselves about these three ways by which we establish, prove, or demonstrate divine authority. Because when we study with others and try to get them to understand that if we're going to arrive at any kind of unity or harmony regarding the Word of God, it has to be our sole standard. It has to be our standard of authority. And we might need to be able to explain to them how it is we establish authority from the Word of God. Well, we do that. We prove that and demonstrate it by one of three ways: by direct command or direct statement, by approved apostolic example or divinely approved example, and by necessary inference. Let's look at each one of these. By direct command. By direct command. By direct command, I simply mean a direct command that occurs when God or Christ or apostles or some other inspired person gives a direct command. By direct, I mean something that is straightforward, something that is precise, something that is unambiguous. You might say it cuts to the point. There are many examples of direct commands in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus 5 and in verse 1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, here it is, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that in order that or so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Let my people go. It's not ambiguous at all. There's nothing uncertain and unclear about that. It's very direct. That's what we mean by a direct command. Another example, Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Straightforward and to the point. Direct. Direct command. Nothing hard to understand about it. Direct commands are easy to observe. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3 to the first king of Israel, Saul. God said, now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Is there any ambiguity in that? Any uncertainty in that? You can't be more clear-cut and to the point. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Direct command. We have some direct commands in the New Testament as well. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Direct command. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Couldn't be more straightforward than that. No clearer than that. Matthew 5 and verse 44, another example. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Easy to understand, clear cut, and to the point. No misunderstanding. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, to the church at Corinth, in regard to the young man who had his father's wife, they were commanded, put away from yourselves the evil person. You think they misunderstood that? No. No ambiguity in it at all. To the point and very precise. But we said direct commands. They're also direct statements. Instead of a command, it's sometimes simply just a direct statement that is said. Direct statements occur, of course, when God or Christ or the apostles or some other inspired men makes a direct or clear statement of fact. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. What can be more clear than that? But yet, how easy it is for people to say, no, God didn't do it. But if you believe in the authority of God's Word, if you believe in the inspiration of God's Word, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the origin. He is the source of all creation. Another direct statement in the Old Testament. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Easy to see such statements as this. Not a command. It's simply a clear-cut statement, a precise statement. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23 in regard to Saul and his rejection regarding God commanding him to utterly destroy the Amalekites or Amalekites. He said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. Can't get more precise than that. Precise, clear-cut, direct statement. Let's look at some in the New Testament. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ has to deny the preciseness of that statement. Straight to the point. Jesus is deity. He is God. John 1 and in verse 26, John the Baptizer said, I baptize with water. Nothing ambiguous about that. Nothing uncertain about that. We know what the element of John's baptism was. It was water. Hebrews 2 and in verse 7. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Hebrews 2 and in verse 7. Have you heard that somewhere? In our reading just a few moments ago from Psalm 8. Has reference to man. Sometimes when people read it in Hebrews there, in Hebrews chapter 2, they think it has reference to Jesus Christ. It does in a sense that it speaks of his humanity. But that which is under consideration in the Psalm is man. Man was put, and man was made a little lower than the angels, and crowned with glory and honor, and he was set by God over all of his creation. That's what the psalm speaks of. I hope you were looking at that psalm when it was being read. For those of you who were here on Wednesday night, it was from that psalm, remember? From that psalm we studied in Matthew chapter 21 in regard to the children of God crying out in regard to Jesus as being the Messiah, the Son of God. That's where it was taken from that particular psalm. So those are direct statements and direct commands. Direct statements and direct commands ought to be the easiest of the three ways by which we can prove or demonstrate divine authority. When the Bible says to do something or not to do something, we have to abide by what it says. If it gives us a direct command, clear cut, unambiguous, let us do it. If it makes a clear statement of fact, let us believe it. Let us respond to it in obedience if necessary. Yet many people teach or practice the direct opposite of that. They see a direct command, they'll not obey it. They see a direct command, they'll not make application to it in any way whatsoever. They read a direct statement, they'll not believe it. there'll be unbelievers. We have an example of both a direct command and a direct statement in a very simple passage. Note this, Mark 16:15-16. Direct command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Direct statement, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. See how easy it is to see a direct command and a direct statement. So we must abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, does not remain, does not stay, does not continue in the gospel, he has overstepped, he's gone beyond the bounds of authority that has been set by the Word of God. The second way to establish or prove or demonstrate divine authority is by divinely approved examples, sometimes referred to as approved apostolic examples. It's clear, though, that when we read and study the New Testament, that all examples are not meant to be patterns for us today. They're not meant to be examples for us to follow, because the Bible sometimes records, and many times records, the sinful actions of people. Are those sinful actions supposed to be our examples to follow? Of course not. And sometimes things are simply mentioned as incidents and events, as part of some kind of historical narrative, and they really have no bearing at all on our service to God. However, there are divinely approved examples that are provided for us that we're supposed to follow. And sometimes it becomes a task to try to figure out which examples we're to follow and which we're not to follow. But divinely approved examples are examples which God or Christ or the apostles or some other inspired person approves or accepts, and which are in harmony with other Bible teaching. So if you see something that you say, well, is this an example that we should follow? Well, ask yourself, is God giving his approval to it? Are the apostles giving their approval to it? Has Christ given his approval to it? Is some other inspired individual who perhaps the writer of that book, is he giving approval to that example that we should follow? There are some basic principles regarding the subject of examples, such as 1 Peter 2 and in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. For to this under consideration in the context is suffering for righteousness' sake. We're called to suffer for the cause of Christ, suffer for righteousness' sake, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. So he set the example for suffering for righteousness. And so we follow his example and suffer for righteousness, that is, for doing that which is right. He suffered for doing that which is right and provided us an example, and we ought to follow in his steps. So that which Jesus did is that which we ought to do. Just not suffer for righteousness, but all that Jesus did, we ought to do. He has provided example for us. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul is a good example to follow. But as long as he follows or imitates Christ, you might follow or imitate others in your life. As long as they imitate or follow Christ, that's all right. Follow their example. Philippians 4 and in verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's life could be used as an example for people to follow. But just as long as he followed Christ's example or imitated Christ. Let's note some divinely approved examples now in the New Testament. Some we've noted in times past, some that are familiar to you. But these are easy to use with people with whom you're studying about authority with. Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7, the church at Troas observes the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continue his message at midnight. The church in Troas partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. This is a divinely approved example as I said, sometimes referred to as an apostolic approved example, because the Apostle Paul approved of the church assembling on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, this is the only authority we have for partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Did you know that? The only authority. How do we establish authority for partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Not by a direct command. We don't have a direct command that says partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We don't have a direct statement of partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have a divinely approved example where the church in the first century in Troas partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And one says, well, that's just one example. That's just one example. Well, how many examples do we need to establish authority? You just need one example. That's all you need. For example, we have an example of one confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, before his baptism. Because we're told in Romans 10 and verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto or in order to salvation. We have a divinely approved example of that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Verse 36, the eunuch said, say, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there we have a divinely approved example of someone confessing Christ with the mouth before baptism. Just one example. But that's all we need. That's all we need. Another divinely approved example, the church at Antioch sending financial relief to the needy saints in Judea in Acts 11 and verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren, note this, dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we had a divinely approved example where one church sent money to other churches, plural, that is churches of Judea, in that particular Roman province because of a famine to help the needy saints. So we have an example of where one church financially assisted the needy saints in other locations. Now, we don't have any kind of divinely approved example where they sent it to some kind of clearinghouse. We don't have a divinely approved example where they sent it to some kind of benevolent institution. We don't have a divinely approved example where they sent it to some missionary society for them to take care of the financial needs of the needy saints in some location. But we do have a divinely approved example where they sent it to Christians dwelling in Judea, churches. Churches because they sent it to the elders. Elders are those who have the oversight of local congregations. So they sent it to the local congregations in Judea. And they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul on this occasion. So a divinely approved example. Approved of course, by the Apostle Paul, we could say, a divine apostolic example. Mark 16 and verse 16. We learn that by example, that baptism saves from this passage. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. A direct statement. Do we have an example of this? We learn by this direct statement here that baptism saves. But we have an example of where baptism saves, and it is through or by the means of water. Acts 20 and verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So Cornelius and his household were baptized, and they were baptized in water. Thus the baptism that saves is a baptism in water. You know, many in the religious world believe a baptism that saves is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's clear to see here that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That the baptism that saves is a baptism in water, because Cornelius and his household were saved by being baptized in water. We see the same thing in regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. See, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Acts 8 and verse 36. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So we learn by the direct statement in Mark 16 and verse 16 that baptism saves, and it is water baptism that saves, by these two examples that we just noted. Divinely approved example. The third way that we demonstrate, prove, or establish divine authority is by necessary inference. I guess if you had to determine which one of the three ways is the most difficult, this might be the most difficult for some, but it doesn't have to be. It just takes a little study and a little more effort sometime to understand what we mean by necessary inference. An inference, of course, is simply a conclusion or a deduction reached on the basis of evidence and reasoning or logic. That's what an inference is. The Bible implies something, and we infer. The Bible implies, and we infer. That is, we draw a conclusion. We draw a deduction. Based on the evidence, reasoning, and logic, it may be a necessary inference, or an inference or conclusion that is not necessary. So we're talking about a necessary inference. A necessary inference is an unavoidable or inescapable conclusion. It's a deduction that is reached on the basis of evidence and reasoning and logic. You might draw an inference or a conclusion from a statement of Scripture, but it's not necessarily a necessary inference. It's not necessarily an unavoidable or inescapable inference or conclusion. A necessary inference is drawn because the evidence that exists demands it. The conclusion is not based on a maybe. It's not based on a might or a probably. But it's based on a must. It's based on a necessity. It is an inevitable conclusion. It's the only conclusion that can be reached. That's a necessary conclusion or necessary inference, sometimes referred to as an unavoidable conclusion. Some simple illustrations of this, and these are indeed simple. In Genesis 13, in verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. So we're told here that Lot went up. Lot went up out of Egypt with Abraham. We're never told anywhere in this account at all that Lot ever went down into Egypt. But what's the necessary conclusion that we can draw? What's the unavoidable, necessary inference that we can draw? He must have gone down into Egypt in order to come up out of Egypt. To go down means to go south. They left from the land of Palestine to the land of Egypt, south. They went down into Egypt. But Lot is never mentioned in the Scriptures going down with Abraham, or even after Abraham, following him. But he came up. So the only inference that we can draw is that he must have gone down, because he couldn't have gone down into Egypt, or he couldn't have come up out of Egypt without having gone down. The only conclusion that we can draw. Another example. Matthew 3 and in verse 16. When he, that is Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Jesus came up immediately from the water, straightway, some versions say from the water. But we're never told in this text or the New Testament that he went down into the water. But what's the necessary inference? What's the necessary conclusion we can draw? He could not have come up out of the water had he not first gone down into the water. That's the only conclusion that you can draw. When he had been baptized. Of course, the word baptized means immersed. He was immersed. Now you say, well, what of importance is this? Well, it's of great importance, especially when you're talking with someone and they don't believe baptism is necessary in order for salvation, or they don't believe that baptism is immersion in water. Jesus came up out of the water. The implication is he had gone down into the water. If baptism was just sprinkling, there would have been no necessity for him to go down into the water. So he goes down into the water, he is immersed, and he comes up out of the water. That's the necessary inference. He couldn't have come up had he never gone down into the water. Another example. In Acts 18 and in verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. Crispus and his whole household believed on the Lord. But we're not told in this text why it was he believed on the Lord. We're not told what produced his belief, what produced his faith. But we're told in Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what's the necessary inference that we can draw? The necessary inference we can draw is that Crispus and his household, they heard the word of God. They heard the gospel. The gospel was proclaimed to them. Do we not see that? Note it again. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Belief comes by hearing the word of God. Crispus and his household had to hear the word of God, had for them to have believed on the Lord. So the necessary inference is that he heard the gospel. It's an unavoidable conclusion. He had to have heard the gospel in order to believe. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then we're told in Acts 8, in verse 36 and following, regarding the Ethiopian eunuch, that the Ethiopian was baptized. Indeed, verse 38, we read a few moments ago. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. That is, Philip baptized, he immersed the eunuch. But in this section of text, we're not told why the eunuch was baptized, are we? But we're told in Acts 2 and verse 38 that repentance and baptism together bring about the remission of sins. Repentance and baptism together is for unto the remission of sins. It's for unto receiving the forgiveness or the remission of our sins. So if baptism is for or in order to receive the remission of sins, what's the necessary inference in regard to why the eunuch was baptized? The necessary inference is that he was baptized for the remission of sins. Because that's the purpose of baptism. For in order to receive the remission of sins. Hope you're able to see that. We need to understand how divine authority is established, how it's proved, and how it is demonstrated by these three ways. We need to be able to put it into practice. By doing that, we can rest assured that we will always have divine authority for all we teach and practice. If we cannot put these three ways into practice when we're studying some particular subject, we want to know, does God approve of this practice? Does he approve of this teaching? Can I demonstrate that I have authority for this teaching? Can I demonstrate that I have authority for this practice that the church is engaging in? We need to be able to use these three ways to show that we do have authority for that which we teach and that which we practice. So now let me offer an invitation based upon these three ways. We have a direct statement in Mark 16, in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Simple, clear cut, and to the point. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, we have an example of that. Acts 18 and verse 8. Crispus and his household believed and were baptized. How do you establish authority for teaching, belief in the gospel, and baptism? That's what you have. A direct statement. And you have divinely approved example. Divinely approved example. What about necessary inference? Well, for children of God, we have the words of Jesus to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The necessary inference is, if we do the same, we will receive the same. The only conclusion you can draw from that is if we're faithful unto death, like the members of the church in Smyrna, we will receive the same reward that they receive. Necessary inference, a necessary conclusion. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, become one. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, repent. Confess. Pray God that He will forgive you of it, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.